But let's hear God's word, 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 20. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. Then all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So it shall be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now the words which David spoke were heard. They reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Well, last week we started this very well-known chapter, one of the most famous in the scriptures. And the text begins with the battle and where it was, and then we turn, of course, to the mighty Goliath. Now remember that the Philistines had been weakened in chapter 14, and no longer were in central Israel. They had been pushed back to where their five cities were and so on. But they're still a threat, and now they are pushing along the border with Judah. But since they're not as powerful, even when they're in a location where chariots would have been very effective for them, they think that single combat with Goliath would be better, which is a suggestion that they're still not as strong as they used to be. So we see this description of Goliath, this mighty man. His size, his armor, even his words all elicit fear in Israel, and understandably. And as I said, this point, what we often hear applied, that what are the giants in our lives that we face? Yeah, I think we can do the same thing here today. What are the giants that we come against? Whether personal ones or structural ones or ideas or whatever, many of them, at the sight of them, leave us shaking in our boots. But we also saw last time a glimmer of hope. As we go from verse 11 to verse 12, we are reintroduced to David and his family. Now, the clear assumption here is that David is not old enough yet to fight. They needed to be 20 years old to do so, and he wasn't yet, so Maybe he was 18 or something at this point. And his father tells him to bring supplies, as well as news back from the battle. So this is where we end. So verse 20, we pick up then, and it says, "So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle." All right, well, as we saw at the end last time in verses 17 and 18, and as I just indicated, Jesse tells David to take these supplies to his brothers, and then to find out what's going on, basically. And so David now does exactly what his father said. It says that he left early, possibly at sunrise, maybe even before. And note that he is a responsible shepherd. Before he leaves, he makes sure that somebody is taking care of the flock, unlike Saul, as we've seen. And then he takes the grain, this dry roasted grain, and the bread and the cheese. And remember in verse 17, it says, the New King James says that he is to run. As I said, the Hebrew says to go quickly, which probably included running. Now let's pause here a moment and try to imagine this. I indicated last time it's 14, 15 miles from Bethlehem to the battle site. Okay? Dale, is that about as far as from here to your house? Is it that far? Okay, so not quite. Okay. But you get the idea. Okay. About 15 miles. Now, an ephah here is a half a bushel of grain. A bushel, typically about 60 pounds. It's dried, so maybe it's a little lighter. But then you add the bread and the cheese. You figure he's carrying about 30 pounds here to go out to the battle. Doesn't say he used a donkey or anything. And so presumably, he put it on his back and carried it. And then went quickly, which probably included running and maybe walking at times and so forth, these roughly 15 miles. Now, we can typically walk, 2 to 3 miles an hour? Even if he averaged about 6 miles an hour, it'd take him about 2.5, maybe 3 hours to get there. I know I couldn't do it. I'd die after, a mile or something. Okay? But here's David. And then he's going to fight Goliath once he gets there. Okay? So, this almost passing comment actually is an indication of the kind of man that David was, okay, in terms of how fit he was and so on. So he arrives then as the army is heading out to the battle line. The presumption is this is in the morning, right, that they would do this. And remember in verse 16, it says that Goliath spoke his words in morning and at evening. So if David covered these roughly 15 miles in, say, 3 hours, and maybe he left it at 5 in the morning or something to that effect. So we come then to verse 21, which also says, "For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army." The presumption, as you go back to verse 3, is that the one army had a camp on the one mountain, and the other army had their camp on the other mountain, the valley in between, and so they stayed there at night, and then they came out during the morning, they lined up, and then Goliath came out and did his thing, asking for a combatant. Now, doesn't indicate how much space is in between. Maybe it was a quarter mile, maybe it was 100 yards, we don't know. But they line up, and now here comes David. Maybe they are in motion, okay? Maybe he arrives just before they head out. But whatever the case, David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. So maybe he's catching up to them. Maybe they've already lined up, and now he comes. Whatever it is, he drops the food off. And since his brothers are not in the camp, he basically goes to find them, okay, and see how they're doing. Now, here's one of those times, unfortunately, that our translations obscure an important point. If you look back at verse 18, in verse 18, Jesse tells him, "Carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of the thousand and see how your brothers fare." Now, in the Hebrew, that word is shalom, okay, peace, well-being. and it has the preposition on front of it. So you could say something in regard to their peace, in regard to their well-being. Well, now here in this verse, in verse 22, when it says he greeted his brothers, he didn't just say shalom, okay, or shalom aleichem, right, peace to you, but it's the exact same form, shalom with the preposition on the front. Why is that important? David did exactly what his father told him to do. Now, in light of what Eliab says here in a moment, okay, David is doing exactly what his dad told him to do. He went quickly, he brought these supplies, and now he's finding out how his brothers are doing. Okay, more than just, hi, good to see you. So, verse 23. Then he talked with them, as he talked with him, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. All right, now, as David is talking with his brothers, you know, maybe it's just a few minutes, maybe it's 20 minutes later, whatever the case, now Goliath speaks. And remember, we saw that back in verses 8 to 10, and he's basically throwing down the gauntlet, you know, somebody come out and fight me. And then he defies Israel, and ultimately Israel's God. And as I already mentioned a moment ago in verse 16, he did this every day, morning and evening, for 40 days. Presumably, this then is day 40. Unless 40 is a round number, and maybe it's actually day 38 or even day 41. But it's about day 40, if not exactly. And we have a similar description in this verse to what we saw in verses 4 to 7. In verses 4 to 7, we have all the details about the might and power and size and everything of Goliath. And now we have the same kind of thing here. The Hebrew reads it this way. Behold, a man, the champion, the one who goes up, Goliath the Philistine, his name, from Gath, from the battle lines of the Philistines. Just all these nominatives, we would call it, here describing Goliath. This extended description, along with verses 4 to 7, is designed to do one thing. Scare us. Okay? It scared Israel. Okay? And so Goliath, this giant, this Superman, that would make Andre the giant look small, he comes out again, and he speaks his blasphemous words. But this time, David heard it. So verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Maybe they line up closer, maybe 100 yards apart, maybe just beyond the reach of the arrow. But when Goliath comes out, now they pull back. Even at a safe distance, they probably were already. Now they go even farther. But do you see the point? It's really simple. They're living by sight. They see this giant of a man, and there's no faith. They run away in fear. So verse 25. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." All right, now, as you read this, it sounds like there were some Israelites who informed David of these things. Right? The men of Israel said, "Have you seen?" Right? Sounds like maybe that would be David. The last logical antecedent would be in verse 23 as David. But the "you" is plural. So we're not talking about David specifically. We're talking about lots of people. At least two, certainly. But presumably much more than that. So I think what's happening is that the author, remember I suggested last time, maybe we now have a new author of 1 Samuel. Not Samuel now, but maybe Nathan, maybe Gad. But he is indicating to us something that was said probably many days before this. Hey, maybe on day 1 it wasn't said, but maybe by day 10, once it became very clear that Saul wasn't going to fight, and nobody else was standing up, Saul's like, okay, let me, you know, add to the incentive here and so forth, not just great renown, but also money and so forth. So it's possible that this word had been mentioned every day for 30 days or something. Maybe it was said every day for the first week and then reiterated it at different times or whatever. Again, we don't have some of these details. But the key point is, Saul is not fighting. He's claiming to be king. Remember, he's been rejected as king, so he's really not king. But he's acting like king, and yet he's not acting like a king. And so he adds here to the enticements. And so, this is what happens. This is how they proceed. So notice their words then. Look at this man. Okay, look how big he is. Have you seen him? Okay. And then notice the key word in our chapter here is defy. Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And then whoever kills him will get money, whatever, $1 million or something, marry into Saul's family, and therefore be related to the king in that way. And literally the Hebrew says at the end, he will make free. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's probably a broader idea than simply just no taxes. But it probably did include that. So no property taxes, no sales taxes maybe or whatever, okay? But no taxes, freedom from that. And probably freedom from other obligations, possibly even military things. But remember what we've talked about since chapter 8. There is no true freedom under a human king. But here's the king trying to make sure he's very close to the hero. He's not willing to be the hero, but he wants to make sure the hero is right beside him. So it helps the king look good, you know. So whatever it was, this is what Saul is saying, okay? And isn't this what we see throughout history, even today? Friends of the king are exempt from things that other people have to uphold. So, we continue then, verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? All right. What I just indicated in the last verse, now it's clear. Okay? David hadn't heard the words in verse 25. And so he asked about it. He hadn't been there, right? He's not part of the army. And so all those days that it was said before, he hadn't heard it. But now he asks. Okay? So, they tell him, right? Now, it is possible that David just wasn't in position to actually hear the men say these things, but again, I think the other makes more sense. But you see David's response. His response here is quite indicative of his character. He is upset. Okay? What should be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Clearly from his words, he's not afraid. He's upset. He's mad at this guy. Now, it is possible, one commentator was making this point, and I think it may be true, that David may never have heard anyone speak like this before. He grew up on the farm. Oh, maybe he went into town every now and again. Maybe he went on a larger trip to a bigger city on occasion or something, but maybe David had never heard this kind of blasphemy before. And it shocked him. The other army personnel, they were used to it by now. They shouldn't have been. The key word defy is used actually twice in this verse. The New King James translates the first one as reproach and the second one as defy. They are two different parts of speech, but it's the same word. And so David is very upset. We would call this a righteous anger. He's not afraid of Goliath. He is angry that Goliath has defied God's army. Finally, We've been hearing about fear throughout the whole chapter. Finally, some words of faith. Finally, some words of just being upset at this man for what he is doing. And notice, these are the first recorded words of David in the Scriptures. The first things we hear from David are these words of defiance against someone who is sinning and faith in God. Something that is going to characterize him as we go throughout 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the Psalms, and so forth. Certainly he is not perfect, but note this man of faith, even at this point, at the beginning. So verse 27, "And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so it shall be done for the man who kills him." Simply, he told David, verse 25. Okay. Now, keep this in mind, because as we go into chapter 18 and beyond, remember these three things: money, marriage, and freedom. Does Saul keep his promise? Okay, we'll see. So verse 28. "Now Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." All right, now, remember, David came to his brothers in verse 23 and is talking with them and so forth, and there is no indication at that point that Eliab is upset. There is no indication that Eliab is upset that David is just wanting to see the action. But he says that here. And so it suggests to us that the reason why Eliab is upset now is because David had spoken more or less to implicate the army for cowardice. I mean, this is day 40, approximately, right? So, what have you been doing all this time? What are you sitting around for? I mean, come on, God's on our side, right? Who's this Goliath guy? He's not all that intimidating. And so, David's implicitly accusing the soldiers of wrongdoing and not upholding God's honor. So basically, David's showing them up. And now Eliab is upset about that. In one sense, you can understand why. But notice, he is ridiculing David. Why have you come? In fact, the Hebrew here is just simply, why this? You know, what are you doing? Hey, why in the world are you saying these things? Shouldn't you be home with the sheep? And then he says about David's heart being prideful and insolent. David's just acting tough. You know, he doesn't actually have to fight Goliath, so, you know, it's easy to be tough when you don't have to go out and fight. You know, it's kind of like the Republicans speaking tough when the Democrats are in charge, and then when they're in charge, they don't do anything. Note also the emphasis here. At the end of what he says, "I know your pride," that pronoun is repeated. I know your heart. But does he? Remember chapter 16, verse 7? And the verses surrounding it. God told Samuel that Eliab's heart was not right. He said David's heart was. David's heart was the right heart. Eliab's heart was in the wrong place. Eliab looked like Saul, and his heart was like Saul's too. Even the jealousy here of Eliab recalls Joseph and his brothers. And as we'll see, beginning in the next chapter, we'll see Saul and his jealousy. Eliab sounds more like Goliath than he does a man of faith. Look at verse 42. See, the words of Goliath sounds much like Eliab. Even some of Saul's words sound similar toward David. So notice, Eliab gets angry, and David gets angry. David's anger is righteous. Eliab's anger is jealous. The contrast here is very intentional. It's a good thing Eliab is not going to be the next king. So verse 29. And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" All right. Sounds like siblings fighting with each other, huh? You know, after however many years of big brother telling little brother how to be and act and so forth, you know, David's like, what have I done now? You know, hey. And then in this second line, it's a bit uncertain how to translate it and what is meant. You'll notice the New King James has some italicized words here and so forth. My Bible has a footnote that says literally, is it not a word? And the word for word can also be translated as thing or matter or something like that. And so there's a little uncertainty how to take this. Some people say we should take it as, can't I speak? Can't I say anything? I actually think the New King James is on the right track here. Is there not a cause? Aren't my words accurate? Don't I have a reason to be upset? And so something along those lines, I think, is what is intended here, though the Hebrew is a bit difficult. Simply David saying, Goliath can't defy God and his army. We should be upset, not afraid. We must do something. It doesn't matter that Goliath is 9 foot 9 inches. Sounds like Israel and Eliab and Saul are like the 10 spies in Numbers 14. Remember, of course, they went to spy out the promised land. They came back, and 10 of them said, we can't win, there are giants there. And maybe they saw some of the ancestors of Goliath. Eliab's name means, my God is Father. Or to paraphrase, you could say, my God is my father, or God is my father even. But he's certainly not acting that way, is he? There's no indication that Eliab is trusting in God at all. David, on the other hand, his name means beloved. As we saw in chapter 16, clearly he is loved by God. And David's love for God gives him this confidence. David, then, is like Joshua and Caleb. But his own brother, and presumably the other two as well, are ridiculing David for having the same kind of faith as Joshua and Caleb. They must have forgotten that the rest of them were the reason why Israel wandered around for 40 years and died in the wilderness. If you continue going, not just for 40 days, but for 40 years, the end result is going to be the same if they keep having this fear of this man. But here comes David, who says, more or less, remember Joshua. Remember Caleb. Let's have faith. And yet his brothers ridicule him for this very thing. But note then, verse 30. Then David turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Basically, David ignores Eliab. You know, I don't have to listen to you. Okay, and so he asks someone else, and he receives the same answer, money, marriage, freedom. So verse 31, now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Understandably, David's righteous anger was heard by others. Not just Eliab, but other people, not just even this man he turns to, but presumably others. Whatever the case, the message of David is reported to Saul, and he wants David to come. Finally, a volunteer. But we need to hear the tone of the text. Again, this is one of those times where our English is obscuring the point. It does not say that he sent for him. It says he took him. So back to chapter 8. Here's the take theme again. This is what kings do. Human kings take. And here is Saul taking David. Well, so much for freedom. Even from the beginning, he's taken. He's enslaved by a human king. And that certainly will bear itself out, won't it? So then, verse 32. And then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. All right, well, we actually have been coming across another key word here in this passage. We've talked about defy, or the various ways it could be translated. We've talked about how Philistine is used 40 times in the chapter. Well, now we're in the midst of the word for word. It's used 12 times in the chapter, and 11 of them are found here in verses 23 to 31. Add a different word, which you can translate as say or speak, another 25 times in the chapter, and 14 of them are found here in this section we're looking at tonight. And so words, speaking, is important. Remember I told you last week there are 22 quotations in this chapter alone. And so we have heard Goliath's words. They are defiant. We have heard the words, basically, of the reward if you fight him. We've heard those words spoken to David. We've heard David's words speaking of faith. And again, the first words that we hear from David. We hear Eliab's words. We hear that David's words are given to Saul. And Saul then speaks to David, and David speaks to Saul, and so forth. Which word is most important? Is it the word of fear? Is it the word of defiance? Or is it the word of faith? Of course, we all know what the right answer is. But is that going to make a difference for us? And so David says now to Saul, "Hey, don't worry. Okay, I'll go do it. No big deal. I'll go fight him." So verse 33, "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.'" Maybe Saul laughed at him too. I didn't say that, but maybe he's chuckling the whole time. "Yeah, right. You know, you're not going to be able to do that." Surely he is dismissive of David. "You can't win. You're just a youth." And so Saul just, maybe he was excited for a little bit, but now he just passes it off. "Oh, it's just youthful exuberance. Hey, this isn't going to work. Goliath has been training for this since he was a kid." But again, you see the point? Saul's living by sight. All he's concerned about is our military things. And even in our next section, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, he does the same thing. But David responds now, verse 34. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it.'" All right. We might call this a defiant faith here on David's part. He's not going to back down. Okay? His brother's words didn't deter him, and now Saul's words aren't going to deter him either. And so David now uses an example of two animals that are more deadly than Goliath. Now, the way the New King James translates this makes it sound like David's no longer shepherding the sheep. But that's not what is communicated. He's just referring back to a particular situation. "When I was shepherding one day," basically, one day when I was out there, a lion came. And presumably on a different day, a bear came. But one time, they came and they took one of the sheep. So I chased after it. I struck it. I rescued the sheep. And then when it turned against me, I killed it. Now, I'm sure we've had some predators go around our field. Thankfully, we have an electric fence that deters. We have a dog that helps. I haven't had to go out and fight against a bear, though there are bear around. Okay. We've had to deal with a skunk, and maybe a fisher came through, but, you know. But here's David fighting against a lion and a bear. So verse 36 then, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." All right, simply, same point, but now he takes the next step here. "I killed two of the most dangerous animals that are around us. This 9'9" giant, no problem. And from David's perspective, this is a reasonable argument, isn't it? If you're able to deal with a wild animal, I mean, this man's piece of cake, so to speak. Note again the key word. We've had the word, yes, and to say, but note defy is used again, referring to Goliath's defying of God's army. David is upset that anyone would mock God, anyone would defy him. His anger is righteous. The argument is simple, right? When we're afraid, we come up with all kinds of convoluted arguments to get out of doing what we know we should be doing. But the argument really is simple. Like Joshua before him, and Caleb, like Joseph even, and like Jonathan, the logic of faith is very simple. Okay? God's on our side, we can do anything. So that's the key point, verse 37. Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Here's the point. David is trusting in the Lord. And note the emphasis here toward the end of David's words. "He will deliver me," that "he" is repeated. He, God will do it. So Saul and Eliab and the rest of the army are like the 10 spies. They have no faith. But David, very different. So Saul gives in. He's persuaded. He agrees to have David go fight Goliath. And he says the right thing here: "God be with you." Remember, the Spirit had left Saul. But he says, "May God be with you." All right. Well, the main point of the chapter here is pretty straightforward, isn't it? But how many times do we hear the story of David and Goliath and we don't hear this point? When you hear people talk about David and Goliath, in our culture, yes, but even in churches, you often hear, "Oh, you know, we have all these giants in our lives," and so forth. And the point is really about the underdog winning against a better opponent or something. Maybe David was faster, or, you know, whatever. That really has nothing to do with it. The point of the chapter is that David is upset that someone is defying God and his people. Does it bother us when we hear people on the media or in the halls of Congress or wherever it is mocking God? Does that bother us? When we hear someone in the store taking God's name in vain, does that bother us? When our children think they're cool and they use wooden swearing, does that bother us? Bothers David, and he responds, and then David lives by faith, not by sight. When we trust in God, we can move mountains, as Jesus said. We can even defeat giants, whatever those giants are. And it's not about our ingenuity. It's not about some hidden weakness in an enormous enemy, like, you know, a missing scale on the underside of the dragon or something. It's not about some secret weapon or some unexpected tactic. The sling was very well known at that time. It's just a simple faith that God's going to help. God also is upset that Goliath is defying him and his people. God is angry when unbelievers oppose his people. We should be too. And so, like Joshua and Caleb, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, like Paul before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and Caesar, so too here is David, trusting in the Lord, even when that giant seems totally invincible. But God's just a bit taller than Goliath. Okay. And so, whether it's a lion or a bear or a giant or hundreds of Baal prophets or global powers or big tech or the cancel culture or whatever giant you're facing, whether it's a person, whether it's an idea, it doesn't matter. There's nothing to fear. God is on our side. That doesn't mean we won't be afraid, but in the end, there's no need to be afraid. Now, God may decide not to protect us for some reason, but he surely is capable of doing it. And so we trust him, because if he decides that we will be killed by a giant, hey, well, at least we get to be with him right away. Even if that giant doesn't end our life, that suffering, as we talked about this morning, ultimately is for our good. God knows what he's doing. Let me read a moment here from Dr. Davis and his take on this. He says this, David's words in verse 26 are as heavy as Goliath. David has never spoken before in our story. Now, the silence is broken. David brings a whole new worldview. To this point in the narrative, it's been godless. But now, David injects the godly question into the episode. Doesn't having a living God make a difference in all of this? This fellow has mocked the ranks of the living God. If God is so identified with Israel, do you think he is indifferent towards such slurs on his reputation? Do you expect a living God to allow an uncircumcised Philistine to trample his name in military and theological mud? Israel thought the Philistine invincible. For David, he was only uncircumcised. A living God gives a whole new view of things. Now, I have been trying for years to get you to see the Goliaths in our culture that are trying to destroy us. Don't be oblivious to that. Don't think that everything is fine, because it's not. But don't be afraid of it. God's on our side. And God is far bigger than any of the evil that surrounds us. This is the logic of faith. This is how we should think about things. So we've seen now David comforting Saul in chapter 16. Now David is going to fight for Saul. Saul is not really the king, but he's still trying to act like a king. And in fact, he won't act like a king. He's too afraid. And so already, David is a much better king than Saul. David, in fact, is like Jonathan. Let's turn to chapter 14 just a moment here. Remember, we've seen this as a contrast to Saul. In chapter 14, remember verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Remember, there were thousands and thousands of chariots and so many military men, you couldn't count them. All these horsemen, and here's Jonathan with one other man saying, "Hey, maybe the Lord will use us to defeat the Philistines." And of course, God did. And now here's David with the same faith. Hey, the question's pretty simple, isn't it? Do we have the faith like David? Do we have this worldview impacting all that we do? A worldview filled with faith, a worldview filled with righteous anger against the wicked. Or is our worldview like Saul's and Eliab's and the army and even Goliath? Acting as if God does not exist. And so, here's the logic of faith. We can trust our God. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for, again, your word. And for these rather simple lessons. Lessons that we need to hear regularly. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you. No enemy, no army, no idea, no power comes to rival you in any way. And just with a mere breath, wave of your hand, it's all over. Lord, help us to trust you in these things. When these giants seem so fearsome and so impossible for us to overcome. And we have the faith of David and Jonathan and Paul and Joshua and Caleb and so many others of your people. Give us this strength. Give us this faith. Give us this worldview. Give us this confidence. Lord, help us in our unbelief. And may we believe you and trust you. All for your honor and for your glory, the advancement of your kingdom. We pray these things then in Christ's name. Amen.